right. Turn in your Bibles to John 3:16. We're going to look at a very familiar passage today for Easter. We're going to look at several passages in John 3, but just start with John 3:16. If you don't have your Bible handy, they will be up on the screen. And as you are looking for that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here this morning. And Lord, we want to meet with you today. Lord, speak to us through John 3:16. It's a familiar passage. We've seen it many, many times. And maybe we've lost the significance of what this passage says to us. So I'd speak to us today through John 3:16. And as always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be present with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. And today, I speak specifically to any spirit of condemnation in the room, and you must leave now because the Holy Spirit is present, and you cannot exist in the same place as the Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I want to look at the meaning and significance of Easter by looking at this very familiar passage in John 3:16. Well, let's just jump in and read that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Amen? Now, of course, the context here is Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a leader in the day, and he had come to Jesus and said, hey, I got some questions, right? Go to John 3, Stephen. Right at the beginning of the chapter, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he's a Pharisee and a leader of the council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the signs you are doing if you are not with him. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, of course, Nicodemus is confused by this answer. He's like, wait a minute, born again, what does that mean? And so Jesus begins to explain that a little bit. But then in verse 14, Stephen 3:14, Jesus now begins to speak of his coming death and resurrection. Jesus, just as Moses was lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So now, when you put all of this in context here, this passage of John 3:16 perfectly represents what Easter is all about. And so as we look at this today, I also want to focus a little bit on the part about not being condemned, all right? Because I see so much condemnation thinking, and I'll get into that when we get to that verse. I just see so much condemnation thinking, I want to focus on that today. So verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus here, speaking of his Father, says, for God so loved the world, right? Jesus states that what God the Father did, he did from a place of love. This did not come from duty or obligation. After all, he created the world, and the world is now his passion. It also says that he loved the world, the whole world, not just a select few. In fact, the word used here in the Greek is the word cosmos. Right? So God loved the cosmos. He loves all of his creation, especially those of us humans created in his image, right? Now, so that means that no one can say, well, I'm too far gone to be loved by God, nor do we get to say, well, we can't love that people group. We can't love those people. And, you know, our culture loves to do that, don't we? Something happens somewhere in the world, and then we villainize that people group. Oh, well, people can't love them. God can't love them, right? It's happened many, many times in our world, in our culture. Something happens, and we just villainize those people, but God loves the whole creation. He loves all of his people, okay? And then in 1 John, the chapter 4 of 1 John, it says that God is love. So his essence is love. I want you to think about that for a minute. God can have nothing but love for us, since we are created in his image and his essence is love. You know, I used to see these pictures of people that would go out and protest. And they would hold up signs, God hates, and then they would insert some people group. How can that be possible? If God's essence is love, he can't hate anyone or anything. It would be contrary to who he is. It would mean that he would be conflicted within himself if he hated some part of his creation. Because his essence is love, and from that essence he made us. Which, if you stop and think about it, that means that we're made of love. We're created in his image, and his essence is love, right? So God acts in love to send his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So through this simple faith in Jesus the Son, we now have eternal life. Something that would not have been possible without an act from God. Now here's the thing we have to get our mind around. The reason Jesus wanted to give us eternal life is because God the Father and the Son didn't want to be separated from us. They wanted to spend all of eternity with you. Jesus came and died on the cross so that he could spend all of eternity with you. This has nothing to do with us. He wants to spend eternity with us, though, right? This is the Easter story. Through the work of Jesus on the cross, we get eternal life as the result of God's love for us, right? This way, God ensures that he gets to be with us and we get to be with him forever. Without the Father's love, without Jesus, we're all destined to eternal death. The hopeless state where much of the world lives. We, of course, also get forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, and we get to be free from shame and guilt as well. Sin patterns, all of that. And we get to be born of the Spirit, which is what confused Nicodemus in this passage that we just looked at, right? All right, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Because the Father sent his Son from a place of love, he did not come to condemn us. That's a really hard theological concept for some people. They're sure that God came to condemn certain people, certain behaviors, certain people groups, right? Oh, God's against those people. Not if his essence is love, and not if we're created in his image, right? This was an act of God's love done vicariously through his Son Jesus. You see, under the Old Testament system of law, we all stood condemned. There was no way for our sins to be completely dealt with under the Old Covenant. Our sins could only temporarily be dealt with the help of a priest and an animal sacrifice. Jesus came on Easter to do away with the old system of condemnation. So the condemnation of the Old Testament is gone. We are not condemned. Yes. But there's a catch. There always is, right? This plan of God to send Jesus, his Son, from a place of love, to redeem us from our sins, to redeem us from condemnation, all of that, it was just too easy. So the enemy, Satan, knew that his days of holding death over God's people were over. Condemnation and death were the last victories of Satan. Once condemnation was taken away, guilt and shame would also be taken away, which would mean mankind would live in complete freedom. Satan's like, oh, I can't have that. Satan would have nothing over us. So Satan had to use his last weapon to try and take the people of God out. And his last weapon is simply deception. Deception related to condemnation. If Satan can convince us that we are still condemned, we will live our lives as if we are not free. We will still all live under the weight of shame and guilt. We'll still live under the weight of anxiety and lack. We will not live in the freedom and the fullness that God has for us. So Satan used deceptions to lie to us using two lies. You know, Satan only has two lies, and they're both in Scripture. The first lie is God good? And the second lie is, who do you think you are? Right? Satan disguises his deception. He took Old Testament condemnation and repackaged it, and he did this through distorting what we believe about God so that we put ourselves under condemnation. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, as the Word says, so Satan has tricked us into condemning ourselves. Either through whispering lies in our hearts and minds about God, or he strains our view of God through the interactions we have with others. Oh, that person let you down, so God's going to let you down too. With condemnation thinking, the enemy gets us to settle for something far less than the fullness and the freedom that God had for us on Easter. On Easter morning, not only was the tomb empty, God flung open the gates of every jail cell in the entire world, and half of humanity stayed in the jail. I don't want to walk out of that gate. I don't know what's out there. I don't like those people out there. Let me explain a little bit more about these two lies and how they work. The first lie of Satan is God good? He questions the goodness of God. We see this in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve are living in a world that is perfect. There's nothing wrong in their world. There's no sickness. There's no disease. There's no pestilence. It doesn't even rain. The water comes up from the ground. So it's a perfect environment. And so Satan slips into the environment and he goes to Eve. Are you sure God's good? I think he's holding out on you. I think God is, that fruit there, I think that fruit is for you. And God's not good, so he's holding out on you and he doesn't want you to have that. He called into question the goodness of God and got Eve to put herself under condemnation by eating the fruit she wasn't to eat. And Adam, of course, followed suit, right? But this is still the number one lie Satan uses against us today. Those beliefs, those subtle beliefs that we have, then dictate and drive our behavior. What we do, how we act, is determined ultimately by what we believe about God and his nature and his character. If we don't think that God is good, we are going to act a certain way. And it's not the way of freedom that God has for us, right? And this isn't because God condemns us, it's because we condemn ourselves. Things, the way that Satan will start to whisper in your head, God doesn't have good things for you. God can't do that. God won't come through for you. Are you sure God is? Look at all the failure. Look at all the evil around you. Look at all the disappointments you've had in your life. God is not good. Especially if you've been through a lot of hardship and suffering in your life, Satan comes, oh, look at all this hardship and suffering. God can't be good. Why would he do that to you? That's the number one lie of Satan. God can't be good. Look at all the suffering you've been through. Then the second lie, he comes to us as individuals and says, who do you think you are? Again, the lies of the enemy begin to shape our thinking and how we act and function. Now, we see this lie in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, right? Jesus goes off into the wilderness after he's been baptized. He goes off in the wilderness for 40 days. And Satan shows up, and what does Satan do? Who do you think you are, Jesus? If you really think you're the Son of God, throw yourself off this cliff. If you really think you're God, do this miracle. I will give you everything in the world if you do this, Satan says, right? He's calling into question Jesus' identity. Who do you think you are? But Jesus is, of course, the second Adam. And if he can walk in purity and be obedient to God, he can restore what Adam and Eve got wrong. And guess what? Jesus did. He got it right. He restored the authority. He restored the fullness of what Adam and Eve had. And that passes to us on Easter. But again, this condemnation thinking drives our behavior. We begin to think and hear and act, I'm not a good person, so God will not do good things for me. I am worthless. I am a fraud. Just this week, somebody confessed to Amy and I that she constantly hears, I am a fraud. That's the second lie of the enemy, trying to take out her personal identity. Or we simply hear, I can't do that. It's a lie of the enemy. Amy will testify, every single thing that confronts me in my life, I'm like, well, how hard can it be? Let's just do it. But the thinking of, I can't do that, that's a lie from the enemy. So now I want to look at how this affects our everyday life. Condemnation thinking is affecting so much of our life and we don't realize it, okay? I'm going to give you 7 examples of how condemnation thinking affects how we live our life and walk out our Christian faith, all right? Number one, it affects our prayer. If I live under condemnation thinking, I won't pray or I won't pray much or I won't pray with faith. Because I'm thinking, well, God is not good, so he's not going to answer my prayer. Or I'm thinking, I'm worthless. God will never listen to my prayers, so why should I pray? Do you see how even subtle condemnation thinking affects the way we pray? usually we simply don't pray because we don't believe in the goodness of God. Number two, if I live under condemnation thinking, I won't come to church or worship because I'm too tired and too drained. How many people have heard that lie in the morning when you're trying to come to church on Sunday? You're too tired. The enemy wins when you stay tired. This lie prevents us from the only refreshment that is actually helpful. Only in the presence of God with other brothers and sisters will we find true refreshment and rest. No amount of sleep, lounging, binge-watching entertainment will give you the same effect as being in church in worship with brothers and sisters. So when the enemy convinces you you're too tired, you just fell for the lie. Number three, his third lie, or the third way this walks itself out in our life. If you live under condemnation thinking, you can't forgive others. It's because you believe that God has not forgiven you because he is not good, and therefore God holds a grudge against you. We believe that forgiveness comes through work and striving. We've lost sight of the fact that forgiveness is simply in the person of Jesus on the cross. I don't have to work at this. I just have to believe in it. Forgiveness is complete and it is true in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Easter. In verse 16, he reminds us that it is easy and simple. Condemnation thinking prevents us from walking in true freedom and forgiveness. Therefore, shame and guilt are still our constant companions. I'm amazed at how many people live under great weights of shame and guilt. And then when we live under shame and guilt, roots of bitterness start to grow. Jesus didn't die on that first Easter for us to continue living the same way, right? There should be a dramatic difference in our life after the cross. Forgiveness is not up to me, as the enemy would want me to believe. The way through forgiveness has already been made through Jesus on the cross. Number four, the fourth way that this works itself out in our life, if you live under condemnation thinking, you can't tithe. I can't afford it. People say, oh, I can't afford to tithe. Oh, you can't afford not to tithe. If it is because you believe that you are an end to yourself, God is not good, and he will not be able to provide or take care of me, so I can't tithe. I got news for you, friends. You can't outgive God. Amy and I have 35 years of history of trying to outgive God, and we haven't done it yet. Your skills and talents are not your own invention. The rain that fell on your crops was not your own doing. You did not make it rain. The strength to get out of bed each day comes from the Lord, not you. No matter how much you think it might have been you getting out of bed in the morning, it was the Lord that got you out of bed, right? But we tend to think everything is mine and nothing is the Lord's, and so therefore I can't tithe. If God did anything for me, it was incidental. These are all whispers of the enemy condemning you to a life of self-striving. This condemnation thinking keeps you trapped under the burden of poverty and lack. Remember, I talked about that a few weeks ago. The way to get out of poverty and lack is to give more. You will also miss out on the joys and the prosperity promised to God's people when we live under this condemnation thinking. Number five, the fifth way this works itself out. If you live under condemnation thinking, you worry about money and put money first. It's because you believe that God is either stingy or poor and not believing in the goodness of God. Right? If I become stingy and if I begin to hoard, it's because I no longer believe in the goodness of God and what he can do. These are all whispers from the enemy condemning us to a life of poverty, of spirit and soul. See, the enemy not only wants you to die in hell, he wants you to die poor and broke. When we believe that we're living under condemnation thinking, it changes our physical response rather than our spiritual response. Poverty is a spiritual problem. That's why governments can't fix it, people. For the love of God, stop voting for financial change of poverty. It's a spiritual problem. You see, this whole thing, if I begin to focus on money and I begin to hoard what I have because of my condemnation thinking, I've lost track of the fact that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. But guess what? God doesn't eat and God doesn't have bills to pay. The cattle on a thousand hills isn't for His benefit, it's for you. That's your inheritance. The cattle on a thousand hills belongs to you. It's your inheritance. But if I live under condemnation thinking, I don't believe I can attain that. Condemnation thinking leads us to live under the constant strain of stress and worry, forcing us to work too much, stockpiling and hoarding what you have. And here's the thing. Condemnation thinking leads me to have a bad attitude toward those who need help. When you see somebody who needs financial help, you walk away because you think God's not good. You don't understand that if I take from what I have and I help this person, the Lord will give us both more. Number six. If I live under condemnation thinking, I will be a victim of habitual sins. It's because we believe that we are bound to sin and not tied to freedom in Christ. It's because we believe that the work on the cross 2,000 years ago had no effect on my behavior now because God's not good or I'm not worthy. Christ set us free from condemnation, guilt, shame, but also from the trap of habitual sin. That habitual sin is a whisper from the enemy to a life of condemnation. You are tied to the cross, and the cross is absolute freedom. And finally, number seven. If I live under condemnation thinking, I will live with hatred or injustice towards others. Because I believe that I have not received my own justice. Isaiah 40, the justice due me escapes the notice of my God, right? The people of Isaiah's day were complaining that God hadn't brought about justice. It was just that His justice looked different. They wanted a political system, and God's like, no, I'm doing something different. So they claimed that God hadn't acted justly towards them. Do we still do that today? Do we still, oh God, where's your justice? And God's like, it's all over. You just got to see it. Looks different. But we live under condemnation thinking. We think we have not received justice, and therefore we will act unjustly towards other people. Especially people that rub our condemnation thinking the wrong way. We think the world is unfair. We think I'm entitled to more. That's what the world tells us, right? That's how Satan packages the lie through the world. You're entitled to more. You deserve more. Have you ever noticed those terms in advertising? You're entitled to more. You deserve more. I believe I already have what the Lord has assigned for me. After COVID, there was all this talk of how you could get government money. Even pastors were falling for this. Oh, there's all this government money out there you can get. I'm like, doesn't work that way, bro. I already have what God has established for me. If I take this government money, I just fell under condemnation thinking. And I believe that God wasn't providing for me. Do you see that? I shared this story before, but right before COVID, we ordered these new chairs in this room. Right before COVID hit, we signed a contract to have these custom-made chairs, $7,000. The same week we signed the contract, the government shut churches down and said, you can't meet. And I thought, oh no, how am I going to pay for $7,000 worth of chairs? But God had already established what He had for us. So the same week we order the chairs, the government shuts down church, the same week we get a check in the mail for, guess how much? $7,000. Now, if I chased after government money, I'm not sure that check comes. I have to trust what the Lord has already provided for me, and I can receive that because I am not living under condemnation thinking. All right, well, you probably get the point. But so much of what we do and how we act is based on subtle lies of condemnation. Questions about the goodness of God or questions about my own goodness as a creation of God. This is the opposite of what Easter is about. Here's another problem with living under these lies of deception and condemnation. If that's what I believe about God, then that's what my reality tends to be. I get what I believe. Remember a few weeks ago I talked about planting seeds? I talked about plant more grass, plant more seeds, right? If you plant the seeds of God is not good, guess what you get? Weeds. If I believe that God is good, then I plant abundantly, expecting a harvest that's already been determined for me. But if I don't believe that God is good, then I see the whole world through the lens of condemnation thinking, and it becomes self-fulfilling. Because I'm planting seeds of doubt and questioning the goodness of God, then that's what I'm going to get. God's like, you don't want to trust me, you don't want to believe me? Okay, cool, have it your way. Let me know how that's working out for you. But if we trust in the goodness of God and we plant seeds into his goodness, then we get the fullness of what he has for us. All right, that was just the beginning of verse 17. Now let's finish verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So it's not just that we're not condemned, but that we're saved. Now the word saved here in the Greek is the word sedzo, which means to save, rescue, deliver, keep safe, cure, make well. I want those things. Those are all good things. I want to be saved, I want to be rescued, I want to be delivered, I want to be kept safe, I want to be cured, and I want to be made well. But here's the best part. This is all in the passive form. This happens to us. Remember, with the passive form in the Greek, if the verb is in the passive, the action of the verb happens to the subject with no volition or knowing on the part of the subject. So this being saved happens to me. I'm not participating in it other than saying yes. So this verb here in verse 17, that he came to save the world, this is happening to us. There's no work in this. We are saved from condemnation that the law required in the Old Testament, and we are saved and rescued from condemnation thinking in life today, now, 2024. So what does it mean to be saved? How do we do this? How do we walk in this? Because, again, it's in the passive, it's happening to us. Well, we have to start by realizing that this is all grace. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Let me say that again. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Right? So in the justice system, if you went and stood before a judge and he said, okay, you're guilty, the justice is you're going to go to jail for a year. That's justice. Mercy, you go and you stand before the judge and he's like, you know what? You should get a year in jail, but I'm going to let you go. Grace, Jesus Christ style, is you're guilty, you should go to jail for a year. I'm going to let you go, and I'm going to give you $1 million. Being saved flows from grace. It is not because we deserved it or from something that we did. It is simply the grace of Jesus rooted in that love that we talked about at the beginning. Now, the third part of this being saved, it continues with forgiveness. Our sins are forgiven. This is a continuation of his grace. Jesus saved us from sin and the punishment of death by forgiving us. We no longer have to serve that sentence because it's been forgiven. The sin, the act, has been forgiven. Once we confess our sins, Jesus gets a short memory. And he just doesn't remember it. That's the thing. If you confess a sin and then you feel like you're supposed to confess it again, that's the enemy. That's condemnation thinking. Once you confess a sin, it's gone. Don't let the enemy convince you to just keep confessing the same sin over and over and over again. And finally, the third thing with this verb to be saved, life to the full. Being saved means we get to live an abundant life even in our mind and our thoughts. I see so many people that can walk out of Christian life externally, but in here, it's chaos. That's not the freedom that Christ has for us. We get to have freedom and abundance even in our own thoughts. Again, a product of grace. This word, sozo in the Greek, also means to heal. Jesus heals all of our wounds, even our emotional wounds. So many people go through so much of life bearing terrible emotional wounds, not understanding that Jesus can save that and wash that clean and heal it. Completely heal it. It's gone. And remember, all we have to do is accept this and receive it. It happens to us. It's guaranteed in the cross, and in the Greek grammatical structure, it's a passive verb, which means it's simply happening to us. Okay? Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Those of us who have believed in the work of Jesus on the cross are free from this condemnation. But those that don't believe, they're already under condemnation, not from God per se, but from that's how the old covenant, the old system simply worked. You still have to serve that sentence for your crime, so to speak. But for us, this applies to everyday life. There is to be a significant difference between the believers and those that don't believe, right? I'm walking around completely free. The people that have not accepted Jesus yet are walking around in their own little jail cell that they can't get out of. They're holding on to the bars and they can't get out of this jail. It should be that obvious. But it's not, because Christians are putting themselves under condemnation by listening and buying into the lies of the enemy. That God's not good, and who do you think you are? So we counter these lies by understanding that we are not condemned and that God is good all the time. God is good all the time, even when it seems really dark in your situation. God's still good. And we must see ourselves through the lens of this verse. God so loved the world that he did not come to condemn you. And when the enemy comes and tries to call your identity into question, I am set free. You want to bring it on? I am set free. So if you find yourself struggling in certain situations, ask Jesus, what is the truth? How do I get free and saved in this situation? If a condemnation lie is coming against you, ask Jesus, what truth do I need to believe here to be set free? Find the scriptures that refute the condemnation thinking you have. Reprogram your mind with the word. Get help from a brother or sister if you need it. We're going to do that today. Condemnation also tends to isolate people. One of the problems with getting people out from condemnation thinking is they isolate and they draw in and they draw in because the enemy doesn't want to be seen. So we can look for the people around us that look like they're pulling themselves in and help them get out. We are not condemned by God, but Satan wants us to live as if we were. So you are not condemned. Don't live like it. Amen? Every time you find yourself thinking, I can't this, or I'm too that, or God won't, stop and ask yourself, where's the lie right here? What have I just believed? What is the enemy whispering to me, and how have I believed it, but that put myself under condemnation thinking, right? Because Easter is absolute, total freedom. Amen? All right, I'll invite the worship team to come on up.